Well, it's been a while since we've been in the Gospel of Mark, but as we continue our study here, we come now to the story that we often refer to as the story of Jairus and his daughter. And yet as we do so, one of the very first things we notice is that right here in the middle of this story is another story that sort of interrupts the original story. And of course, that's the story of the woman with the issue, or the woman with the flow of blood. And you know, as I was preparing this message throughout the week, I wasn't sure exactly how I was going to approach this text. This passage goes from verse 21 all the way down to verse 43, and there are so many details in this passage that it's hard for one to write a sermon and to write a sermon that incorporates all of its details. And so as I was thinking about that, I was tempted. I thought to myself, well, maybe I'll just break this up into the two stories that it already is. You know, I'll take Jairus and his daughter one week, and then I'll take the woman with the issue of the blood next week. But the more I studied this passage, the more I realized that these are not two separate accounts with two separate stories. In fact, if you were to compare Mark's account with that of Matthew and Luke, what you find is that in all three synoptic gospels, this story is given to us in exactly the same way. And of course, what that tells us is that the blending together of these two stories is not the product of Mark's literary style. I used to think that. I used to think that this was a product of the way Mark wanted to tell the story. But now I realize that what we're looking at here is the exact way that these events took place on this very day. We are looking at accurate history as Mark and Matthew and Luke all record the same event in the very same way. And so this is one story, and we have to take it as one story. We need to keep it in our minds that this is the way that God had orchestrated these particular events. God is the one who weaved these two stories together in real history. And of course, I say that because as Reformed Christians, we recognize that nothing in this world happens by chance. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says that God is the one who is working all things according to the counsel of his own will. And so what that means is that in terms of the providence of God, there's also a lesson in here for us to learn. And not just about what happened in these stories, but even more specifically about why it had to happen exactly the way it did according to the will of God. And of course, as we get there, we'll take some time to consider that particular point. But as we turn to the story itself, we begin with verses 21 through 24, which sets the context for the story. Here we can see that as soon as Jesus gets back to the other side of the sea, he is immediately confronted with a situation. Jairus, one of the rulers of the local synagogue, comes to the Lord and he begins to beg him to come and heal his daughter. Now, as you hear that, I want you to pay very careful attention to the details that we have in our text, because I don't want you to think that what we're looking at is a very natural outworking of a common situation. It's not just that there's a girl who's sick and her father is asking Jesus to make her well. Instead, we need to see that Jesus is being presented with a very desperate situation. In fact, the sickness of this girl is no ordinary and no passing sickness. The love that drives this man to the Lord Jesus Christ is no common, ordinary love. This is a strong love. It's a passionate love. And I want you to see that in the details that Mark provides. First of all, notice that when this man comes to Jesus, he refers to his daughter as my little daughter. And at first that might not seem significant, but when you look down to verse 42 at the very end of this passage, And what you see is that this girl was not just a little child. And Mark says that she was already 12 years old. In those days, 12 years old marked the time when a little boy became a young man and when a little girl became a young lady. So this is not a baby or a toddler that we're talking about. And what we're looking at in these words, as the father expresses them, is the suffering heart of a father who loves his daughter. As he looks at this situation, as he's going through this situation with her and his family, all this man can see is the helplessness of his little girl. All he sees is that she's weak and defenseless against the sickness that has overtaken her. And so here he refers to her as my little daughter, because she's precious in his sight, because she's priceless in his sight. You feel the heart of the father here. The second thing I want you to notice, though, is the nature of her sickness. This is not just some passing sickness. Notice that when the man comes to Jesus, he says, my little daughter is at the point of death. And the word, very interestingly, that he uses here is the word eschaton, which is incidentally where we get our term eschatology. Right. And what is eschatology? It is the study of the end times, or the study of the last and final things. And so here what this man is saying is that his daughter is so sick that she has come to the very end of her earthly journey. That's how close she is to her death. She's living in the very last moments of her life. And so the picture here is very, very clear. This little girl is sick, but not with a passing sickness. And this man is driven, but not driven by some cold and common kind of a love. He's driven by the love of a father for his daughter. But of course, that says something about this man, doesn't it? Because you see, one of the tragedies in the ancient world is that when it came to the value that people put upon their children, girls were often regarded as less valuable than boys. In fact, every couple who ever wanted a child would always pray that they would receive a son. And if a son was ever taken away in death, and the grieving process was a lot more severe, it was a lot more profound than it was for a daughter. I say that's a tragedy, but that's just the way it was in the ancient world. And yet here, I think that's one of the things that first stands out. The love that this man has for his little girl is no ordinary love. And we can see that not only by the words that he speaks, you know, the way that he's addressing her, but we can also see it by the actions that he takes. I want you to notice two things that this man does. First of all, notice that this man comes directly to Jesus Christ himself. This man gets up, travels, and goes directly to Jesus Christ himself. As you think about this man's position as the ruler of the synagogue, that's an amazing fact, because I think it's safe to assume that he was fairly well off in terms of his finances. In fact, it's very possible that if you look down to verse 35 and you see the unidentified messengers who came from the man's household, it's very possible that these were his servants who also lived in his home. And of course, in those days when a man had servants, they would always do his bidding. He could easily have sent them out while he stayed back at the house. Find a cure. Find some help. Find Jesus of Nazareth. Whatever he wanted them to do, they would do. But that's not what we see. We see that this man was moved by his love for his daughter, to the point where he got up and by himself sought out the Lord Jesus Christ and approached him directly. And the other thing that we see is that when he gets to Jesus, there's this earnestness with which he's speaking, the earnestness of his request. You'll notice that in verse 22, it doesn't just say that he asked Jesus to come and heal his daughter, but Mark says that he came and fell down at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and he begged him earnestly. I remember years ago when we had our little episode with Simon Peter, my son. And Simon, you know, was in somewhat of a similar situation. In fact, he was less than a month old when he became sick. And so he went directly into surgery. And of course, he was not recovering. He was still sick and the doctors didn't know what to do with him. And so Vanessa and I were in the hospital, in and out of the hospital for, it seemed like, forever. And I just remember in those days, you know, my wife and I, we would pray. And, you know, we wouldn't just pray continuously. That was true. But we prayed earnestly. We prayed in those months like we've never prayed before. When we were looking at our son, he was helpless. He was defenseless. He was just a little baby. They stopped feeding him. And he was shrinking and he was skinny and he just looked like he was dying. I remember that we prayed like we never prayed before. And so when I see this man who has a daughter and she's sick and she's at the point of death and he gets up and he finds Jesus Christ, he sees Jesus and he falls down at his feet and he begins to beg him earnestly for the health and the life of his daughter, I feel like I know exactly what this man was feeling in this moment. I feel like I know exactly what that looked like when this man was pleading with the Lord. And so again, we can see here the seriousness of this situation. In verse 24, Mark says that obviously because it was so serious, Jesus went with him. Jesus heard the plea and he went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. So now there's this huge procession heading to Jairus's house. But interestingly, it's right here that the story sort of takes that turn that we talked about. And that's an odd thing to happen at this point, because obviously there is a sense of real urgency in this situation. And yet I think that that's one of the reasons that this account is so important and practical for our lives, because it's right as Jesus begins to go with Jairus, and it's just as Jairus is beginning to believe that his daughter might be spared, that there's an interruption in the story. There's a woman who has her own situation. She's got her own problem. And she comes in and sort of interrupts the whole thing. She comes in and she sort of cuts in line, as it were, so that she can get the help that she needs right then and there. And it puts everything on pause. And the fascinating thing about that is that Jesus lets it happen. Jesus lets it happen. From one perspective, it would seem like this woman stole the attention of the Lord Jesus Christ away from this man and away from the urgency of his situation. And Jesus lets it happen. If you look at verse 30, you can see what I mean. And when the woman touched the Lord Jesus Christ and he felt the power go out of him, Mark says that he stopped to address the situation. In other words, rather than continuing on his original course, Mark says that he turned around to see who it was that had touched him in this moment and then began to address that separate situation. Now, from a human standpoint, what does this look like? How is Jairus feeling in this moment, right? Well, of course, it throws a wrench in the progress of what he's trying to do and the progress of his mission to save his daughter. For this man whose daughter is sick, she's at the point of death, you have to know that there was absolutely no time to spare. Right? So for this man, it was like a race against the clock. There was no time to spare. And so you have to think how he felt in that moment. I would say in that moment when Jesus turned his attention to the woman, that must have been the most fearful and even the most frustrating thing in the world for this man. He must have been standing there like, we've got to go. Right? Like, what's he doing? We're going. You know, that's fearful because the clock's ticking down. And it's also frustrating. It's also frustrating. And why is that? It's because it may be in his mind, it would seem to indicate that Jesus was not operating with the same sense of urgency that he was. In fact, from one perspective, it might even give the impression that Jesus didn't care all that much about his daughter. As if Jesus didn't care about that little girl as much as her father did. But it's here, I think, that we have the lesson. Because, of course, as we think about all that we know about the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that that is absolutely not true. In fact, the truth of the matter is that Jesus loves our children more than we love our children. That's the truth. And so knowing who Jesus is, we should have no doubt about the fact that he cares about our sufferings. He cares about our situations, not just as much as us, but more than we even care about our own suffering and our own situation. But if that's true, and of course it is true, we can all say amen to that, then it does raise the question, why did Jesus on this occasion allow this woman to sidetrack his attention? That's the question I'm asking as I come to this text. And I think the answer to that question is really more simple than you might assume. And that is that while Jesus wants to help us, he wants to help us in a way that brings the maximum amount of glory to his Father. Now, let me say that again, because that's a profound theological truth. While Jesus wants to help us, he wants to help us in a way that brings the maximum amount of glory to his Father. In other words, Jesus loves us. Jesus cares about us. But above all things, Jesus is jealous for the glory of God in every single situation in our lives. He's jealous for the glory of God above all else, above all other considerations. And what that means then is that in this situation, Jesus, as the Son of God, wants to reveal the glory of God in a way that's far greater. It's far above what this man was asking, and it's far above what this man is expecting. And that's what the scripture says. It says that God does exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even imagine. And so the way I see this is that this is a providential setup to shine forth the glory of God. And through these events, this man will, at the end of the day, have no question about the true identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will know that Jesus does not just have the power to heal the sick, but he will know that Jesus has the power to raise the dead. That's what Jairus will learn at the end of this story. And we know that because when Jesus did turn his attention to the woman, the messengers, the servants who came from Jairus' house, came with the message that said, "Your daughter has already died." Now, of course, as you think about that situation, it fits perfectly with what we have in Scripture. It should remind us that this is the way that God oftentimes works. God specializes in bringing joy out of sorrow. God specializes in bringing healing out of pain. He specializes in bringing life out of death. And congregation, God does that so that you might know that he alone is God. So that you might know that he alone can fix your situation, that he alone can do for you what you cannot do for yourself. There's a lesson here that Jairus is going to learn and that we need to learn too. And as you think about it, this is a lesson that Jesus was teaching throughout his ministry. It should really remind us that this is exactly what happened in John chapter 11. You remember when Jesus got the news that Lazarus, his friend whom he loved, was sick and about to die. What was it that Jesus did in response? Did he get up Did he jump up and did he run to go save Lazarus? That's not what the text says, right? John says in that text that instead of getting up and rushing over, he decided to stay exactly where he was for an additional 4 days. Jesus stayed right where he was for an extra 4 days, even though he heard that his friend Lazarus was about to die. And again, from a human perspective, that might give the impression that Jesus didn't really care about Lazarus as much as his sisters did, Mary and Martha. But you see, what Jesus was doing there is he was using that situation as an opportunity to show the glory of God in a way that he could not show it if Lazarus didn't die. And so Jesus revealed the glory of God not by healing Lazarus from his sickness, but by raising him from the dead. And actually, the parallel between these two situations is actually pretty extensive. I won't draw out all the details. But one thing that does stand out on the surface is that in both situations, when Jesus is dealing with someone who already died, he literally says, this person has not died, but instead he's only sleeping. If you look down at the bottom of our passage in verse 39, he says, "Why are you making this commotion? Why do you weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." He says that, of course, because to raise the dead for Jesus is about as easy as it is for us to wake someone up from sleep. It's no big deal for him, you see. Now, there's another reason that Jesus turned his attention to the woman in our text. And that is that no matter how much of his attention he might be giving to someone else, he also wants us to know that he always has room to give his attention to us as well. That's another lesson that we have to learn. I remember when I was a very, very young Christian, and my Aunt Phyllis would oftentimes tell me these little stories about all of the little things that Jesus would do for her during her day, right? They were little things. They seemed very insignificant, at least from my perspective at the time. She said that she would misplace her glasses. And what she would do is she would ask the Lord to help her find her glasses. And when she found her glasses, she would tell me that Jesus helped her find her glasses. Right. And I was just a young Christian. I was a baby Christian in those days. And I sort of scoffed at that. You know, I sort of thought to myself, you know, Auntie Phyllis, do you really think Jesus was helping you find your glasses? And I said, you know, Jesus is the Son of God. You know, don't you think that he's a little bit busy? He's doing more important things. He doesn't have time to help with these little things. He's too busy. I don't remember exactly what she said in that. But you see, my thinking was completely wrong. And what I did was I made my aunt feel like God did not have time to deal with her particular needs, that he was too busy with something else. And here in the story that we're looking at, I think that's the message that Jesus also wants us to learn. And that is that he is never so busy. He is never so preoccupied with something else that he doesn't have the time or the ability to address our particular situation. We can always come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of his capacity as the Son of God, he can address the needs of all of his people. And so here, when the woman touched the Lord, Jesus stopped. Yes, he's in the middle of doing something, but he stopped. He turned around. And he did that so he can deal with her particular need. Now, as you look at verses 25 and 26, you can see that her situation in itself was also not insignificant. But as you look at some of the details, you notice that this was, in fact, another very desperate situation. In verse 25, Mark says that she had a flow of blood, an issue of blood. And he tells us that it wasn't something that she had for a short amount of time, but he says that she had it for 12 long years. And just to put that in perspective, when you're suffering, We might note that this woman had been suffering in this condition for as long as the little girl in our text had been alive. But also we can see that her suffering was compounded by several other factors as well. At the beginning of verse 26, there's the treatment factor. Even though this woman was treated by many different doctors, you know, experts and specialists in their field, there was nothing that they could do to help her. In fact, Mark says that they only added to her suffering by the treatments that they gave her. He says that she suffered many things from many physicians. And then at the end of verse 26, there's the financial factor, which is not insignificant. Obviously, because the woman was getting all of this treatment from the doctors and experts, she was also spending all of her money. And Mark says that she spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. And so you could see the situation is pretty dire for this woman. But it was at this point, you know, that is at the lowest and most desperate stage of her suffering, that verse 27 says that she heard about Jesus. At her lowest point, at the most desperate stage of her suffering, she heard about Jesus. And when you see that, you have to know that up until the point when the woman heard about Jesus, her life and her situation was absolutely hopeless. It was hopeless. And so right there, there's also another little lesson for us. That you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, never know what someone else might be going through in their life. You just don't know. You don't know what someone else might be suffering at the time when you interact with that person. And that is so critical. But what's your job at that point? Your job is to make sure that whatever person that you're interacting with, that they're always hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ from you. Because you see, it's only when this woman heard about the Lord Jesus Christ that there was hope that arose in her life. That she finally heard about the very one that can actually help her. And that's the situation that we're in. And people will look for all kinds of remedies in their lives, even though they're suffering and they're in so much pain. And the fact of the matter is, all they need is to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should be the ones from whom they hear about Jesus. Jesus, as we know, is the solution to every problem. Jesus is the answer to every perplexing question. Jesus is the source of every possible blessing. And of course, that's the message that the world needs to hear. That's the message that our neighbor needs to hear. And they need to hear it from our mouths as the people of God. Now, at this point, we might ask the question, what exactly did this woman hear about Jesus? Right? She heard about Jesus, but what exactly did she hear about him? And judging by what she was thinking in verse 28, when she said to herself, "If I can only touch his clothes, I shall be made well." It seems pretty clear, at least to me, that someone had told this woman one of the most fundamental truths about the Lord Jesus Christ that there is. And that is that Jesus Christ is in himself the fountain of life-giving power. That's what she heard. Or the way John, the apostle, puts it in John chapter 5. "Just as the Father has life in himself, so he has given unto the Son to have life in himself." Jesus is the fountain of life-giving power. And in fact, if you think about what Luke says in Luke chapter 6, and this would correspond to about the time of Jesus's ministry that's recorded in Mark chapter 3. So this is in the past. In Luke chapter 6, If you see what Luke says there, you get the idea that this kind of language, that Jesus is the fountain of life-giving power, was spreading among all people. Why do I say that? Because Jesus is being sought after as if he were an overflowing fountain of life. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 19, it says, "And the multitude sought to touch him." Why? "For power went out from him in order to heal them all." That's what it says. Everyone wanted to touch him because they knew that power was flowing from him in order to heal them all. Isn't that amazing? And the people knew it. The people knew it. It seems pretty clear then that that's exactly the message that this woman received. For some reason, she knew that the only thing she had to do was touch the Lord's clothes, and power and grace and healing would flow out from him, and she herself would be healed. And in fact, that's exactly what happened, isn't it? That's exactly what happened. As soon as this woman made contact with Jesus, Mark says in verse 29 that immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And then in verse 30, it says, "And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out from him, turned around to the crowd and said, 'Who touched my clothes?'" Amazing miracle. Absolutely amazing. But at this point, obviously, there's something that's very important for us to consider theologically so we don't go running off the rails with this, right? Because, you know, when you hear this kind of a story, you might get the sense that the healing of this woman took place on the basis of mere physical contact with Jesus Christ. In fact, if you just read the way it's written, it would almost seem as if the power of Jesus Christ was operating in some kind of mechanical way, as if it's possible to get an automatic transfer of power, an automatic transfer of grace from nothing more than a physical touch, right? As you read it, that's kind of like, that's what I'm looking at. But of course, that's not the case. That's not the case at all. And I think you can see that in the details of our text from verses 31 down to 34. There's two things in particular that will show you that that would be a misreading of the situation. First of all, notice that the woman in this passage is not the only one who made physical contact with Jesus. And when Jesus asked who touched him, you remember what the disciples said in verse 34. They said, "Master, what do you mean who touched you? The multitude is thronging you. So how can you ask us who touched you? Lots of people are touching you." Right? That's their response. There were so many people who were around Jesus and touching Jesus at this time, the disciples could not identify who it was that he was referring to. So that's the first thing. The woman is not the only one who touched the Lord Jesus. But the second thing we see is that the woman was healed because, and this is stated in the text, she made contact with Jesus Christ by faith. What this woman did, she did by faith. Notice that when the woman finally came forward and identified herself, the only thing Jesus said to her was, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." In other words, there's a huge difference between the grace that Jesus Christ is giving and offering unto the world and the means by which we receive that grace from Jesus Christ. There's a difference between the objective gift and the subjective means by which we receive his gifts. That's important. Jesus is the fountain of life-giving power. Jesus is the one who is full of grace and truth. And yet at the same time, the lesson here for us is that unless we come to Jesus Christ and receive that grace by faith alone, we can never benefit from anything that he provides. If we don't lay hold of the gift of God by faith, then we can never lay hold of it at all. This is why, even though right now Jesus is holding out the gift of eternal life, even though Jesus is offering the gift of eternal life through the preaching of the word, the whole world is unable to lay hold of it because it does not lay hold of it by faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, they can interact with it. I mean, all the multitude were thronging against him, making all kinds of contact. Oh, people can interact intellectually with all of the ideas, but without a true and saving faith, they can't lay hold of eternal life, even though Jesus is holding it out through the preaching of the word. You see? So it's not a mechanical thing that's going on in this text. It's actually a very profound situation where this woman is putting her whole confidence, her whole trust in Jesus Christ himself to heal her of her sickness. And so she comes to Jesus just like Jairus came to Jesus. This story is about the instrumentality and the indispensable nature of faith itself. And not only did the woman get the healing that she needed for herself, but also Jairus got the healing that he needed for the daughter whom he loved. When Jesus, you remember, finally gets to the house, so the woman goes on her way. And when Jesus finally gets to the house, according to his own perfect timing, he came in and he blessed the little girl. Why? Why did he bless her? For the sake of her father's faith. And if you don't think so, just think theologically. The little girl is dead. The little girl is dead, and dead people don't believe. But this man, the father of this little girl, went to the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the sake of his faith, Jesus heals his little girl. That's a whole nother sermon, because you know where I'm going to take that. But we have a baptism coming up in a couple weeks, so maybe we'll come back to that theme and we'll deal with it then. In verses 41 and 42, Mark says that after he told the rest of the people to go outside, he came in and he took the child by the hand and he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was of 12 years of age. And everyone was overcome with great amazement at that event. It's a good ending to the story. Now, in this passage, putting all of this together, what we have here is, as I think, a great reminder of who Jesus Christ really is. And you see, when we see Jesus moving through the gospel narratives and healing the bodies, the physical ailments of many people, all of that is there for us. It's there to show us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and therefore Jesus Christ is the great physician. By the miracles that Jesus does in his ministry, we can know that everything he says, everything he teaches, everything he promises is worthy of our acceptance. These miracles that Jesus is doing are not just there to point forward to some time in the future when one day there will be no more suffering. That's glorious. That's true. But even more fundamentally, the miracles of Jesus Christ testify to the truth of who he is, both in and of himself, and who he is for everyone who puts their trust in him. So as we go our way today, we have to be reminded of these basic things. Jesus is indeed the great physician, but the healing that he provides for those who put their trust in him is the complete healing of not just body, but of soul as well. Jesus heals the whole person when he saves and delivers and redeems us by his grace. And as we close on that note, I want us to remember this is exactly what Jesus tells us at the end of a similar account when he raised Lazarus from the dead. when he was speaking to Martha, right before he raised Lazarus from the grave. This is what he said. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And then at the end of all of that, Jesus indicates that the only thing that really matters is the question that he poses to those who would hear that statement from his mouth. And what does he say? Well, he turns to Martha and he turns to all of us here today and he says, "Do you believe this?" Amen.